It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature three outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother Rex Lee, former president of Brigham Young University and head of the BYU Law School. A BYU devotional address from January 11th in the year 1994 entitled Overcoming Ingratitude.
There is a story, probably apocryphal, of an aging widow who eked out a meager living by selling soft pretzels on a busy street corner for 50 cents apiece. And each morning, a businessman passed her corner on his way to work. He had no taste for pretzels, but he wanted to help the person who sold them. So each morning, he would give her the 50 cents and simply not take a pretzel. One morning, after the man had performed the daily ritual and was walking away, the woman called him back. He said, "I know what you want. You're wondering why it is that I never take my pretzel." She replied, "I couldn't care less about that. That's your business. I just want you to know that the price has gone up 75 cents. In the mid-1970s, I was the head of the Civil Division of the United States Department of Justice. Together with about 300 other lawyers, we handled the broad range of civil lawsuits brought either by or more frequently against the United States. One of the issues with which we dealt during that time was the nationwide effort in the fall of 1976 to provide a vaccine against what most experts predicted, and their predictions eventually turned out to be correct, would be a severe epidemic of swine flu that would affect the country during the ensuing winter. The government's medical experts predicted that millions would, in fact, benefit from the vaccine. But they also predicted that with virtual certainty, there would be a handful of people who would become quite ill, and some would even die, not from the flu, but from the vaccine. Some of these people, they also predicted, would certainly sue the government, and past experience indicated that the resulting judgments might be substantial in amount. And for these reasons, there was a large debate in which I participated within the government as to whether the predictable assistance to millions of people was justified in light of the large amounts the government might have to pay in damage judgments. During the course of one of those deliberations, I expressed to my governmental colleagues the following thought. This problem exists only because of the government's humanitarian effort to save possibly millions of its citizens from serious illness, and in some cases, death. The United States of America is under no obligation to supply this vaccine. And yet here we are anticipating an apparently predictable consequence in which some of the very people we are trying to help will then turn around and sue us because of our good Samaritan generosity. And then I asked the question that caused such amazement among the dozen or so other participants at that meeting. Wouldn't you think that someone in this fair land of ours, maybe even one who had an adverse reaction to the vaccination, would say, "You know, I really appreciate what the government is doing for me, looking out for my health and going to great and unrequired effort and expense to help me and many others cut down our chances of sickness or death?" In short, I asked, shouldn't somebody be saying, "Thank you for doing your best," rather than, "This better work or I'll see you in court"? I'll never forget my colleagues' responses to those questions. They ranged from facial expressions reflecting unmistakable incredulity to verbal utterances, including such words as naivete, lack of sophistication, and the one I remember best, That's what you get when you take some kid from the Rocky Mountains and ask him to handle the government's litigation. The common feature of these two stories is, of course, gratitude. Or perhaps more accurately, lack of gratitude. And today I want to share some thoughts with you concerning why gratitude is so important, why it is so neglected among all members of society, including, regrettably, those of us who are members of the LDS Church, why it is so important for us as BYU, members of the BYU community, to do a better job of practicing gratitude, and whether there are any positive steps that we can take to enhance our consciousness and our practice of this particular virtue. There can be no doubt that gratitude is one of the great human accomplishments, and ingratitude, one of the great human failings. Scriptures, both ancient and modern, are very clear on this subject. President Benson has stated it so well, and this is a quote. The crime of ingratitude is one of the most prevalent, and I might say at the same time one of the greatest, with which mankind is afflicted. That's the end of the quote from President Benson. Similarly, President Hinckley has observed that absence of gratitude is the mark of the narrow, uneducated mind. It bespeaks a lack of knowledge and the ignorance of self-sufficiency. The psalmist, in the 100th Psalm, put the basic proposition with characteristic simplicity and beauty. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. And in more modern times, the Lord revealed the same truth to Joseph Smith. And he who receiveth all things with thankfulness shall be made glorious. In short, it is not open to any serious doubt that, as President Romney said about 11 years ago, the virtues of gratitude have been widely extolled, and the sinfulness of ingratitude has been just as widely condemned, and I would add to that, and properly so. Let me tell you about two of our students from whom, over the past year, I've learned important lessons about gratitude. You'll recognize both of them. They're both members of our men's basketball team, John Fish and Sean Lindquist. In the past 15 months, neither of them has had quite as much playing time as he probably would have liked. And at different times over that period, I've asked each of them how he handled his challenge emotionally. And the responses I received were, in each case, a personal learning experience for me. What John told me just prior to the Maui Classic a year ago was, in essence, of course, I'd like to be playing more. But I've concluded that if my role is to add depth and to provide playing minutes when the team needs me for that purpose, I'd rather do that as a member of a good basketball team, which this one certainly is. Sean's response just a couple of weeks ago was, I'm just grateful to be in a BYU uniform and contributing when I can and what I can. When the team needs me, whether in practice or in a game, I'm there. What a wonderful lesson from two very talented basketball players whose reaction could have been one of resentment. Instead, it was one of gratitude. I see my friend Roger Reed sitting over there, and I'm sure he's grateful to them as they expressed gratitude for the circumstance under which they have a relationship with the team. The most common English phrase we use to express our gratitude is a simple thank you. I've long been fascinated by the fact that the Spanish word for thank you also has another quite separate meaning. Now, I suppose that most of you, I mean, this is just part of your you're not cultured if you don't know what the word, a Spanish word for thank you is. It's gracias. But that word, gracias, is also the plural of the noun grace. And therefore, the word itself implies a full range of virtues and characteristics related to human decency and kindnesses, including courtesy, civility, and genuine concern for other people. Now, I know that the fact that the Spanish word is used as the basic expression of gratitude is also a noun that embraces generally those qualities of civility and kindness is surely pure coincidence. But it is also a convenient, even if coincidental, reminder of the breadth of human virtues, the breadth of human virtues that we develop when we practice gratitude. But at the same time, gratitude also involves more than simple human kindness and courtesy. Righteousness itself is involved. In describing to Timothy the signs of human deterioration that would characterize the last days, Paul predicted that people would become unthankful and unholy, implying, I believe, that there is a direct linkage between unthankfulness on the one hand and unholiness on the other, and therefore between thankfulness and holiness. Well, the most important question is, of course, how can we progress from theory to practice, from these good ideas to doing it? How do we get ourselves beyond simply observing that gratitude is such a good thing and ingratitude such a bad thing? How do we move to the next step of actually doing something about it and adding gratitude to the list of virtues that we practice, in fact, and thereby making ourselves better total people, more thankful, and therefore more holy? I think that the two steps are fairly simple. Part of the problem is simply one of recognition. That is, I don't think very many of us practice ingratitude as a deliberate vice, as one might offend either the word of wisdom or principles of sexual morality because he or she chooses to do so for pleasure. Rather, it is simply that we overlook and bypass positive opportunities to practice gratitude as an affirmative and consistent part of what we are. My favorite example of ingratitude, and one which demonstrates that inadvertence is probably one of its root causes, involves the 10 lepers whom the Savior healed. Luke reports, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." And you all know the significance of that fact. "And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." You know something? I think that report by Luke, one leper out of 10 who even bothered to come back and say thank you, may be a fair statistical measure of what we might call the human gratitude index, not only 2,000 years ago, but today as well. Indeed, in today's world, I would guess that 10% would probably be an overly optimistic estimate. I believe that the first hurdle, therefore, is to conquer simple inadvertence. We're just not as aware as we ought to be. We need to make a conscious effort because there are people for whom we should be grateful and opportunities that are all around us to express that gratitude. A simple awareness of those people and those circumstances will not come easily or naturally, as the story of the 10 lepers illustrates. But we can work at it. And like all worthwhile things, we will be happier and better people if we will make that effort. Conquering inadvertence, that is to say, making ourselves more aware of the problem, is not the complete solution, however, to overcoming ingratitude. It gets us partway there by bringing us to an inward consciousness of the debt of gratitude we owe to others. But there is, I believe, also another element. Gratitude must be not only felt inwardly, but also expressed outwardly. And for most of us, for some unexplainable reason, even those of us who express ourselves rather liberally on most subjects, expressing ourselves on this one is uncommonly difficult. And this reality was illustrated very well by my colleague D. Anderson in a Thanksgiving devotional address he delivered in this building in 1985. He reported that at a time when he worked at the church office building in Salt Lake, he frequently found himself arriving at the parking lot at about the same time with another individual whom he had admired for many years, but to whom he had never been able to express his feelings of admiration and gratitude. In Brother Anderson's words, "Each time I entered the building and climbed on the elevator together, I found myself tongue-tied. I could hardly stammer, 'Good morning,' much less, 'Oh, how I admire you,' or 'Thank you for all you've done and are doing for me.'" Think about it. You've had the same experience. Finally, Brother Anderson, in his words, quote, "took a pen in hand and in longhand wrote a short note that expressed his feelings." A few days later, he received the following response. "Dear D, that was one of the sweetest notes I've ever received, and I appreciate hearing from you. I am indeed grateful to be so close to you, and I hope that we may see each other once in a while. May the Lord bless you and assist you in all your efforts. With kindest wishes, faithfully yours." And whose signature do you think was at the bottom of that note? We all recognize the name. Spencer W. Kimball. D concludes, "Oh, how President Kimball blessed my life, because I took the time and had the courage to say thank you." These, then, are the two steps that I offer as a formula for adding the noble virtue of gratitude to our individual inventory of personal moral strengths. First, we recognize the problem, and then we take affirmative steps to do something about it. Those are very simple steps to state. And at an abstract level, they're also very easy to understand. But as experiences from the days of the 10 lepers down to D. Anderson's time demonstrate, neither is easy to accomplish. In conclusion, then, let me set the example and begin personally, right now, to practice what I have today been preaching and express a few things for which I'm grateful. First, I'm grateful for the restoration. I'm grateful for prophets, for revelation, for the Book of Mormon, and for the fact that I have been privileged to have come to earth during a time when the gospel and its plan for living are here in their fullness. I'm thankful for my family. With each passing year, I grow more aware of just how important they are to me. Grateful that most of them are here today. Let me tell you something that happened just a few weeks ago. It sounds like a very simple thing. I hope I can express adequately how it affected me. It was a Sunday afternoon, and following dinner, instead of reading the scriptures in the usual way, we just went around the table. And from the oldest down to the youngest, including one of the grandchildren, asked each to read his or her favorite scripture and then make a brief comment as to why it was a favorite. It was a completely ordinary experience. And yet as I listened to them, and particularly to their expressions of why that particular scripture meant so much to them. My gratitude intensified for family members who not only understand the scriptures, but are committed to the eternal principles for which they stand. Nothing in this world, I think, brings quite the same joy as do loving family members who share common values, common understanding, and common devotion. I'm grateful for Brigham Young University. I appreciate the superb undergraduate preparation that I received here as a student. Preparation for law school, preparation for life. An atmosphere that builds great faith at the same time it stimulates the mind. I'm grateful to the faithful tithe payers around the world whose contributions provide for about 70% of the cost of this unique education. It was true during my day and is true during yours. Among my list of things for which I'm grateful, this one is easy to overlook. And so I deliberately remind myself of it from time to time. I'm also grateful to the students of your generation, for each of you, individually, and for some of your groups. I was reminded of that again this morning. I heard this beautiful choir. I'm impressed that probably that kind of music will characterize the celestial kingdom. I'm grateful for our touring groups, for our athletic teams, for such magnificent performances as our volleyball team, our women's volleyball team has recently had. I remember the great surge of emotion, leading even to tears, that I experienced last April conference when the combined choirs announced as the BYU choirs sang in general conference. I'm grateful for the loyalty, the competence, the encouragement, and the love that I enjoy from my professional colleagues at BYU, including the members of the President's Council, every single person who is seated on the stand today, the faculty and staff, and my two colleagues with whom I work on a daily basis, Janet Calder and Jan Nelson. I'm grateful that in my present employment, as in none other that I've ever had in my life, Janet is also a professional colleague in many significant ways. In addition to the enjoyable aspects of that fact, she is quite simply very good at what she does. You've seen one aspect of it this morning. All the way from giving devotional talks, to raising money, formulating and implementing new ideas, serving on committees, and hosting. And for that competence and that devotion, I am also grateful. I'm grateful for little things. Things like food, water, clothes, and a warm house. And the fact that unlike so many people in the world, and also unlike some of my ancestors, I've never been deprived of any of those. I'm grateful that for 55 years there was no damage to the nerves in my legs. And I was privileged to participate in the many joys that healthy legs can bring. I'm also grateful for life itself. For the fact that being relegated now to walking rather than running appears to be my most serious health challenge. Brothers and sisters, the business of BYU is education. We've come here to learn. The education for which we strive here reaches a broader range of learning than at other universities. Let me challenge each of us to make a conscious effort to include within that broader range of things to be learned at BYU an increase in our determination to practice gratitude, to enhance our appreciation for other people and for abundant blessings. May we deliberately strive to be more like D. Anderson on the day he wrote that note to President Kimball, more like the one leper who came back to say thank you, less like the nine who did not, and less like the pretzel merchant whose only response was that the price had gone up for pretzels she did not supply. It will not be easy. Quite simply, for most of us, gratitude is not something that develops naturally. It takes effort. But as prophets, both ancient and modern, have reminded us, expenditure of that effort is worthwhile because we are dealing with one of the most important of all human virtues and one of the most common of all human deficiencies. And may we remember, as Paul reminded Timothy, that gratitude is tantamount to holiness, so that when we enlarge our capacity for gratitude, we are also enriching our entire souls. Be conscious of people and circumstances all around you, family members, roommates, professors, classmates, and others who are really deserving of your gratitude, and then buck up your courage enough to tell them how you feel. That we may extend that positive effort is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Brother Rex Lee entitled Overcoming Ingratitude, a BYU devotional address from January 1st in the year 1994. As we continue, our next speaker, Elder Rolf Kerr of the 70, a BYU devotional address from November 25th in the year 1980, entitled Thanks for the Things That Count. Our next speaker, Elder W. Rolf Kerr.
May I share with you a very special privilege I enjoyed late Saturday afternoon. Far more impressive than anything I observed in a very impressive football game was a scene that I witnessed in a happy post-game locker room. Now, I've enjoyed the sense of victory and championship in many locker rooms before, and while this was typical in many respects, it became quite different as these champions knelt in prayer, led by their coach, Lavelle Edwards. Now, the act of praying after a game is not so unique. Many teams do this, but the uniqueness manifested itself in the spirit that was felt, and in the humble words which were uttered by Coach Edwards. "We are thankful, Father," he said, "for the love, the admiration, and the respect that we have for each other, and for the association we enjoy, and for the dedication and the efforts of the coaches and players. We are thankful that there were no serious injuries to either team, and that we perform to the level of our capability and preparation. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of representing Thee and our great university. May we always remember who we are and whom we represent, that our lives and our performance will be consistent with Thy will." And then he added, almost as an afterthought, "And by the way, we're thankful for the championship." As I contemplate this Thanksgiving week, I add this particular experience to a long list of those things for which I am very thankful. And speaking of Thanksgiving, I am reminded, as we all should be, that Thanksgiving Day as such began with that little band of pilgrims who in 1621 expressed their thanks to God in a great harvest feast. History tells us that of the 102 emigrants who landed on the bleak, rocky coast of Cape Cod, nearly half died before their first winter was over. In December, 6 died. In January, 8 more passed away. In February, 17. In March, 13. A total of 44 in 4 months. Today, in our comfortable home, surrounded with plenty, it is well for us to pause and remember with deep appreciation the sufferings of those good people. One account tells us that most of these brave people were not used to hardships. Among them were delicately nurtured and elite men and women who during their first year built more caskets for the dead than homes for the living. Notwithstanding all their trials and hardships, these brave founders of a great and glorious nation had so much to be thankful for that they had to appoint an especial day on which to give thanks. Thanks to God for all His mercies and blessings to them. Thanks to God for things that count. Now, there are obviously many things in our lives which count. Things for which we should express a special thanks. But I would like to focus on just three things that count. Thanks for our friends. Thanks for our freedoms. And thanks for our families. I was blessed with a marvelous friend through the years of my youth. His example saved me in many very precarious moments. Just 10 years ago, an untimely and tragic airplane accident snuffed out this dynamic and productive life. A short time ago, I was thrilled by the visit of his handsome young returned missionary son, who had traveled many miles to ask me to write a chapter to be included in the biography of his father. What a joy that task was, to tell his family, among other things, that my greatest wish for them was that they find friends possessing the qualities of their father, and that they strive to be the kind of friend to those with whom they associate that their father was to me. What is a friend? A friend is a source of celebration when you feel there is nothing to celebrate. A friend is simply one who answers when you call, and often answers before you call. A friend is one who makes your grief less painful and your adversity more bearable. A friend is one who makes your disappointments less hurtful and your problems more solvable. A true friend is an earthly treasure whom God lends you to help prepare your eyes, your heart, your mind, and your soul for the glories that He has prepared for you. A friend is one with whom you are comfortable, to whom you are loyal, through whom you are blessed, and for whom you are grateful. A friend is one who warms you by his presence, trusts you with his secrets, and remembers you in his prayers. Thanks for our friends. We enjoy many freedoms in this life, but one for which all of us here today should be especially grateful is our freedom to learn. How effectively are we using this great freedom, this great privilege? A prominent educator and businessman in this state wrote a letter to his mother when he was a university student back in 1922. He said, "I often wonder how I will reach the heights of which I dream, but I always reach the same conclusion. That is, the extent of my ultimate success will depend on my success in each one of my classes every day, and on how I appreciate my religion, and on how I study every night." In other words, Mother, my success in the future will depend in proportion to my success in the present. Richard Ballantyne, the founder of our Sunday school, in a letter dated January 21, 1871, wrote the following to his son and daughter who were away from home attending a university. "In conclusion, let me express the hope that in the midst of your intellectual pursuits, you will both remember to cultivate towards God, our Heavenly Father, that true piety of habit and deportment that should preeminently distinguish the children of Zion, and which will give to your characters a grace, a beauty which mere literary culture can never impart." How well we learn counts so very much. At a given instant, everything that a surgeon knows suddenly becomes important to the solution of the problem at hand. You can't do it an hour later or tomorrow, nor can you go to the library to look it up. In other words, shallow education is not enough. School isn't a time simply for acquiring credits or surviving certain subjects, but is a time for acquiring knowledge and character and competence that can be counted on and called upon when needed. In many ways, we put our lives, our health, our solvency, our safety, our very survival in the hands of other people, and we have to be assured that they have the required knowledge, the required character, and the required competence. This is one reason why cheating is so totally hazardous, and why shallow, shoddy learning, the spirit of just getting by, is so altogether unacceptable. Thanks for our freedoms, and most especially in our day, for our freedom to learn. The Scriptures tell us of the importance of our families. The Savior said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these." And again, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father," and we might also appropriately add, "mother. And ye do that which ye have seen with your father and your mother." I was blessed with exemplary parents who both showed and led the way. My journal entry on May 11, 1980, Mother's Day, records my impressions of just a few simple little lessons for life taught by how my mother lived. Selflessness is a mark of greatness. Complainers gain little sympathy. Creative hobbies enrich the life of the creator and the observer. Others' feelings deserve genuine concern. Time wasted is time lost. Doing things for and with your family will never be a sacrifice. Interest in people brings life's richest rewards. And then on June 15th, Father's Day, I recorded similar entries regarding my father. Superior performance will eventually be noted and appropriately rewarded. Anticipation of the next task greatly increases effectiveness. Effective fathers are available, approachable, and affectionate. Busy lives must make time for family and fun. Love for the gospel is essential to the good life. And a mission brings strength and eternal joy. A very lovely woman came upon a little boy hungry and shivering in the cold. Her motherly instincts prompted her to take the child in to warm him and feed him. After the shivers had stopped and the boy was fed, he looked up appreciatively and lovingly into the woman's face and said, "Are you Heavenly Father's wife?" The question penetrated her very soul and rendered her near speechless. And then in a moment of inspiration, the thought came and she answered, "No, I'm not his wife, but I am his daughter. I'm blessed with a wife who is a true daughter of God, who learned well both in her heavenly home and in her earthly home the lessons for life which now grace our home and our family. The joys we share with each of our children are not matched by anything in life. And as was mentioned, we just recently added the sixth child to our family. I attended my wife in the delivery room as a loving witness to the miracle of this great partnership with God. I thank the Lord this day and every day for my family. We have all heard the oft-quoted truth expressed by Harold B. Lee. The most important part of the Lord's work that we will do is the work that we do within the walls of our own home. I would follow that truth with another. The two most important decisions you will make in this life are the kind of person you choose for a mate and the kind of person you choose to be as a mate. Both of these decisions, and they are of equal importance, will determine the quality of that which you do within the walls of your own homes. This reminds me of the young groom of 2 months, feeling rather sure of himself and saying to his bride, "We've now lived together for 2 months, and I've noticed a few of your defects. Do you mind if I discuss them with you?" To which she sweetly responded, "I'd be happy to have you do that. It was those defects which prevented me from getting a better husband." A very sharp, two-edged sword. Of all that really counts in this life, our Father in Heaven's love and watchful care for us counts most of all. I am thankful indeed for my knowledge of Him and pray that we will take a renewed look at the importance of our friends, our freedoms, and our families. Thanks for our friends, for friends are fortunes. Thanks for our freedoms, for freedoms cast the future. And thanks for our families, for families are forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you just heard a talk by Elder W. Rolf Kerr of the 70, a BYU devotional address from November of 1980 entitled Thanks for the Things That Count. Our concluding speaker today is President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2010 entitled The Gift of Gratitude. President Monson.
My beloved brothers and sisters, we've heard inspired messages of truth, of hope, and of love. Our thoughts turn to Him who atoned for our sins, who showed us the way to live and how to pray, and who demonstrated by His own actions the blessings of service, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, we read of Him. And it came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there He met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Through divine intervention, those who were lepers were spared from a cruel, lingering death and given a new lease on life. They expressed gratitude. By one merited the Master's blessing, the ingratitude shown by the nine, his disappointment. My brothers and sisters, do we remember to give thanks for the blessings we receive? Sincerely giving thanks not only helps us recognize our blessings, but it also unlocks the doors of heaven and helps us feel God's love. My beloved friend, President Gordon B. Hinckley, said, "When you walk with gratitude, you do not walk with arrogance and conceit and egotism. You walk with the spirit of thanksgiving that is becoming to you and will bless your lives." Thank you, Gordon. In the book of Matthew, in the Bible, we have another account of gratitude, this time as an expression from the Savior. As he traveled in the wilderness for 3 days, more than 4,000 people followed and traveled with him. He took compassion on them, for they had not eaten during the entire 3 days. His disciples, however, questioned, "When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" Like many of us, the disciples saw only what was lacking. And Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And the disciples said, "Seven, and a few little fishes." And Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Notice that the Savior gave thanks for what they had, and a miracle followed. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. We've all experienced times when our focus is on what we lack rather than on our blessings. Said the Greek philosopher Epictetus, "He is a wise man who does not grieve for the things which he has not, but rejoices for those which he has." Gratitude is a divine principle. The Lord declared through a revelation given to the prophet Joseph, "Thou shalt thank the Lord thy God in all things, and in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled, save those who confess not his hand in all things." In the Book of Mormon, we're told to live in thanksgiving daily for the many mercies and blessings which God doth bestow upon you. Regardless of our circumstances, each of us has much for which to be grateful if we will but pause and contemplate our blessings. This is a wonderful time to be on earth. While there's much that is wrong in the world today, there are many things that are right and good. There are marriages that make it, parents who love their children and sacrifice for them, friends who care about us and help us, teachers who teach. Our lives are blessed in countless ways. We can lift ourselves and others as well when we refuse to remain in the realm of negative thought and cultivate within our hearts an attitude of gratitude. If ingratitude be numbered among the serious sins, then gratitude takes its place among the noblest of virtues. Someone has said that gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all others. How can we cultivate within our hearts an attitude of gratitude? President Joseph F. Smith, 6th president of the church, provided an answer. Said he, The grateful man sees so much in the world to be thankful for. And with him, the good outweighs the evil. Love overpowers jealousy, and light drives darkness out of his life. He continued, pride destroys our gratitude and sets up selfishness in its place. How much happier we are in the presence of a grateful and loving soul, and how careful we should be to cultivate through the medium of a prayerful life, a thankful attitude toward God and man. Close quote. President Smith is telling us that a prayerful life is the key to possessing gratitude. Do material possessions make us happy and grateful? Oh, perhaps momentarily. However, those things which provide deep and lasting happiness and gratitude are the things which money cannot buy. Our families, the gospel, good friends, our health, our abilities, the love we receive from those around us. Unfortunately, these are some of the things we allow ourselves to take for granted. The English author Aldous Huxley wrote, "Most human beings have an almost infinite capacity for taking things for granted." Close quote. We often take for granted the very people who most deserve our gratitude. Let us not wait until it's too late for us to express that gratitude. Speaking of loved ones he had lost, one man declared his regret this way, and I quote, "I remember those happy days and often wish I could speak into the ears of the dead the gratitude which was due them in life and so ill returned." Close quote. The loss of loved ones almost inevitably brings some regrets to our hearts. Let's minimize such feelings as much as humanly possible by frequently expressing our love and gratitude to them. We never know how soon it will be too late. A grateful heart, then, comes through expressing gratitude to our Heavenly Father for His blessings and to those around us for all that they bring into our lives. This requires conscious effort, at least until we have truly learned and cultivated an attitude of gratitude. Often we feel grateful and intend to express our thanks, but forget to do so, or just don't get around to it. Someone has said that feeling gratitude is not expressing, it is like wrapping a present and not giving it. When we encounter challenges and problems in our lives, it's often difficult for us to focus on our blessings. However, if we reach deep enough and look hard enough, we will be able to feel and recognize just how much we have been given. I share with you an account of one family which was able to find blessings in the midst of serious challenges. This is an account I read many years ago and have kept because of the message it conveys. It was written by Gordon Green and appeared in an American magazine over 50 years ago. Gordon tells us how he grew up in a farm in Canada where he and his siblings had to hurry home from school while the other children played ball and went swimming. Their father, however, had the capacity to help them understand that their work amounted to something. This was especially true after harvest time, when the family celebrated Thanksgiving, for on that day, their father had given them a great gift. He took an inventory of everything they had. On Thanksgiving morning, he would take them to the cellar with their barrels of apples, bins of beets, carrots packed in sand, and mountains of sacked potatoes, as well as peas, corn, string beans, jellies, strawberries, and other preserves which filled their shelves. He had the children count everything carefully. Then he went out to the barn and figured how many tons of hay there were, how many bushels of grain in the granary. They counted the cows, the pigs, the chickens, the turkeys, the geese. Their father said he wanted to see how they stood, but they knew he really wanted them to realize on that feast day how richly God had blessed them and had smiled upon all their hours of work. Finally, when they sat down to the feast their mother prepared, the blessings were something they felt. Gordon indicated, however, that the Thanksgiving he remembered most thankfully was the year they seemed to have nothing for which to be grateful. The year started off well. They had leftover hay, lots of seed, 4 litters of pigs, and their father had little money set aside so that someday he could afford to buy a hay baler or loader, a wonderful machine most farmers just dreamed of owning. It was also the year that electricity came to their town, although not to them, because they couldn't afford it. One night, when Gordon's mother was doing her big wash, his father stepped in and took his turn over the washboard and asked his wife to rest and do her knitting. Said he, "You spend more time doing the wash than sleeping. Do you think we should break down and get electricity?" Although elated at the prospect, she shed a tear or two as she thought of the hay loader that would not be bought. So the electrical line went up their lane that year. Although it was nothing fancy, they acquired a washing machine that worked all day by itself and brilliant light bulbs that dangled from each ceiling. There were no more lamps to fill with oil, no more wicks to cut, no more sooty chimneys to wash. The lamps went quietly off to the attic. The coming of electricity to their farm was almost the last good thing that happened to them that year. Just as their crops were starting to come through the ground, the rain started. When the water finally receded, there wasn't a plant left anywhere. They planted again, but more rains beat the crops into the earth. Their potatoes rotted in the mud. They sold a couple of cows and all the pigs and other livestock they had intended to keep, getting very low prices for them because everybody else had to do the same thing. All they harvested that year was a patch of turnips, which had somehow weathered the storms. Then it was Thanksgiving again. Their mother said, "Maybe we'd better forget it this year. We haven't even got a goose left." On Thanksgiving morning, however, Gordon's father showed up with a jackrabbit and asked his wife to cook it. Grudgingly, she started the job, indicating it would take a long time to cook that tough old thing. When it was finally on the table with some of the turnips that had survived, the children refused to eat. Gordon's mother cried. And his father did a strange thing. He went up to the attic, got an oil lamp, took it back to the table, and lighted it. He told the children to turn out the electric lights. When there was only the lamp again, they could hardly believe that it had been that dark before. They wondered how they had ever seen anything without the bright lights made possible by electricity. The food was blessed, and everyone ate. When dinner was over, they all sat quietly, wrote Gordon, in the humble dimness of the old lamp, "We were to see clearly again." It was a lovely meal. The jackrabbit tasted like turkey, and the turnips were the mildest we could recall. Our home, for all of its want, was so rich to us. Close quote. My brothers and sisters, To express gratitude is gracious and honorable. To enact gratitude is generous and noble. But to live with gratitude ever in our hearts is to touch heaven. As I close this morning, it is my prayer that in addition to all else for which we are grateful, may we ever reflect our gratitude for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His glorious gospel provides answers to life's greatest questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where do we go, our spirits, when we die? That gospel brings to those who live in darkness the light of divine truth. He taught us how to pray. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to die. His life is a legacy of love. The sick he healed, the downtrodden he lifted, the sinner he saved. Ultimately, he stood alone. Some apostles doubted. One betrayed him. The Roman soldiers pierced his side. The angry mob took his life. There yet rings from Golgotha's hill his compassionate words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who was this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Who is this King of glory, this Lord of lords? He is our Master. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the author of our salvation. He beckons, "Follow me." He instructs, "Go, do thou likewise." He pleads, "Keep my commandments." Let us follow him. Let us emulate his example. Let us obey his words. By so doing, we give to him the divine gift of gratitude. My sincere, heartfelt prayer is that we may in our individual lives reflect that marvelous virtue of gratitude. May it permeate our very souls now and evermore. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by the late President Thomas S. Monson, President and Prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from October of 2010 entitled, "The Gift of Gratitude." We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.